Well, I've been racking my brain all the way from the back of the church right to the pulpit to try and say something rude or to find something rude to say about Hugh Palmer to welcome him back from holiday. But I'm afraid that he's been on his best behavior this week, and so I have nothing to say. So we'll drop that for the moment. How to keep the church alive? How to keep the church alive? That is the important question, perhaps more important than any other conservation crisis, and that is the urgent question that we are asking from Acts chapter 20. Last week we saw that it was an important question because the church, and by that we mean the local congregation of God's people, is in fact the church of God, and therefore it is worth preserving, it's worth fighting for. And we saw that it is an important and urgent question, because today, just as in the days of the Apostle Paul, that local church, that congregation of God's people, is under threat of attack from false teachers, both from without the church and from within. So the church then is an endangered species worth fighting for. Tonight we're going to look at the preservation plan that the Bible gives us for keeping the church alive. And if you want to follow with me, and it would be helpful to me, and I suspect to you if you do, you'll find our text on page 134. We're looking really at the passage, Acts 20, 28 to 32, but I'll read just one verse from that short passage. "And now, says Paul, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, there are three things then this evening that I want us to notice about this preservation plan that the Bible gives us. Here's the first. The Bible's preservation plan for the local church avoids pietism. It avoids pietism. Now, to explain pietism in a nutshell, this is how I think we ought to describe it. Pietism is a denial in the name of faith, in the name of faith, of the fact that God uses means in his activity in this world. Pietism is a denial in the name of faith or trust or belief of this principle, that God's activity in the world, whether it is to care for the needy or to reach the lost, is done through and by the use of means. So what pietism does is it commits to God and commends to God that which God commits and commends to us to do. That's a definition of pietism. It may not be a whole one, but I think it's a workable one for this evening. Now, friends, if we read verse 32 out of its context, if we simply took this verse out of the context of the passage, and if we did not think sufficiently about that phrase in the second part of the verse, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, or if we just left that second part out, to the word of his grace, if we simply left that out, then we would be tempted to think that Paul was pietistic when he spoke about the ongoing preservation, the keeping, the protection of the local church. We would get the impression, just from that verse, especially if we ignored that second part, that God had the attitude to the preservation of the church, we just let go and let God. Man has got no part to play. And I think we would hardly be blamed for wanting to think along those lines. We've seen already, haven't we, that the local congregation of God's people is the most precious commodity on earth. We saw last week that this local congregation, no matter how you see yourself, if you're a Christian, you are bought by the blood of God's own Son. That makes you immensely precious in God's sight. And it's understandable that we should shy away from the responsibility of caring for and preserving such a precious commodity. We do it with the things in this world, don't we? I don't need to tell you that I have broken into the new world of fatherhood with all its joys and trials. Well, we're going off on holiday tomorrow. That's a great joy. And if I were to come to you this evening and present little Kirsten to you and say, we're off to Switzerland for a month, please will you preserve, look after, protect, care for, I hope that you'll want to shy away from the responsibility. I hope that at least you'll be able to say that this little girl is precious and valuable, and that the responsibility to care for her for a whole month is one almost too great to bear. It's certainly not something that we naturally jump at, and that's a silly example compared to the preciousness and the worth of the congregation of God's people in His sight. So small wonder we want to, we long for Paul to be slightly pietistic when he speaks about the preservation of the church. We want to be able to let go and let God, because it is such an immensely difficult and responsible position. And all the more so when we take into account the fact that this church of God, as we've already seen, is under attack, not only from false teachers from without, coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, but also from fifth columnists within the church, conspiring together to pull down, to break down this local church. Small wonder that we're tempted then to want to leave the whole thing to God. You may feel like that about your Read, Mark, Learn group, or your fellowship group, or your CU group, whatever it is. You may feel that because of its preciousness, and it is precious, by the way, RML leaders, fellowship group leaders, that little group of people are also bought by the precious blood of Christ. Not just when we meet like this. We may want to hand that back to God and say, I can't possibly care for it. We may want Paul to say, don't worry, it's all God's problem. But I've got bad news and good news for you. He doesn't do that. His plan for the preservation of the local church is not a pietistic plan. His language does not commit to God that which God has committed to us. Paul is not naive about the value of the church or the risks involved in looking after it. But he puts the responsibility for the care of the local church firmly into the hands of fallible human beings. Just turn back a page. It may not be so in your RSV. But just turn back a page to the section that has gone just before our verses. Look what he says in verse 28 to those who are the elders of the church at Miletus. He tells them to do what? To take heed. Do you see that? They are to care for the church of God. He appeals to his own example. He tells them that he was amongst them as one who labored day and night, verse 31. He did not cease to admonish them with tears. He tells them, verse 31, to be alert. Friends, those are all action words. Those are all responsibility words. That's not the language of a pietist. That is not the language of someone who says, let's let go and let God as far as the preservation of the church is concerned. That is the language of someone who understands that with all our weaknesses, with all our failings, the care for that Read, Mark, Learn group, the care for that fellowship group, the care for this congregation has been put by God in some sense into our hands. So what we need to understand first of all is that when the Bible gives us that preservation plan, it does not speak in purely pietistical language. And therefore it follows that if this local congregation is to be preserved, if you as an individual member of that congregation is to be preserved, what we need to do is to be careful to put ourselves under the care and under the shepherding of those who are equipped by the Holy Spirit for this function. It is a suicidal foolishness to not recognize the importance of good teaching and good leadership in the local church. And how are we to know, you say, if the Holy Spirit has equipped people in that way? How are we to know that they are the real shepherds? Well, the way we know is to look at their ministry and to see whether it follows the apostolic example, which is given for us throughout this passage, and whether it follows the apostolic gospel. That's the way we know whether they are the true shepherds under whose care we must put ourselves. And we must put ourselves under their care. if the preservation plan of the Bible is not to be a pietistic one, one that simply commits the whole thing to God and denies human responsibility. So that's the first thing then. The Bible's preservation plan for the local church avoids pietism. Secondly, the Bible's preservation plan for the local church avoids clericalism and its ugly sister, traditionalism. Now by that I simply mean it avoids the attitude that the local leadership, whether it is ordained or anything else, although it's usually taken as ordained, is indispensable. Notice the word. Indispensable for the preservation of the local church. Or for that matter, that the history and the traditions of the church are indispensable for the preservation of that church. You see, although the Bible takes account of human responsibility and instrumentality in the preservation of this local church, although it takes account of that, when it comes to the crunch, it does not make the leaders, the council, the RML leader, the fellowship group leader, the slob, or whatever it is, for those who are guests here, I'm not being rude, that actually stands for senior leaders of Bible studies. It does not make those people ultimately and finally the preserving and keeping power for the church, important as they are. What forms within Paul's estimation the key factor in the preservation of the local church is seen by what follows that key phrase in verse 32. Have a look at it. He says, "And now I commend you to..." And what follows that phrase is what to Paul is ultimately important in the preservation of the local church. That word commend is a very striking and interesting word. It comes from the word which means a sacred charge or trust, rather like having a legal guardian for a child, or perhaps a trust fund. And you take that which is sacred and precious, and you make provision for its care to be under this trust fund, or this legal guardian. That's the word that Paul has in mind. So its verb form, as it is used here, has the idea of placing into the care, the protection, the oversight of such a one, of such a thing, that which is precious. Putting for its protection under care or trust to someone or something which is able to do so. Now I want you to notice something, please. Please notice that the local congregation is not in the final analysis commended, put under the care or the trust of its leaders. It is not in the final analysis put under the care or trust of bishops. It is not in the final analysis put under the care or trust of denominational structures. It is not put under the care or trust of church traditions. Those things may have their uses, but they are not the key protective and preserving power for the church. When it comes to the entrusting of the church to that which has power to preserve it, where does Paul place the load? Have a look at verse 32. "I commend you," he says, "to God and to the word of his grace." That's where Paul puts the emphasis. That's where he places the trust, the preservation of the local church. So thirdly then, and positively, can you all hear me still? Yep. You can't hear me. We've lost sound. All right, I'll speak up. Thirdly, and more positively then, he places the Bible's preservation plan, or the Bible's preservation plan for the local church involves placing that local church under the care, the trust, the protection of God and the word of his grace, as we've just seen in verse 32. Now, folks, I dare say that the fact that the church, for its ultimate preservation, is placed under God's protective trust is not surprising, or at least it should not be surprising, to those who read and understand and believe the Bible. The Bible clearly presents God not as an absentee landlord, someone who's wound up the world and wound up the church and has let us get on with it and has gone away on a long holiday and will one day come back and sort the whole problem out. wrap the whole thing up. The Bible does not do that with God. Yes, the Bible speaks of God as being great, transcendent, above the world, independent of the world. It uses that language of greatness of God. But the Bible also speaks of God as being near, as being active, as being involved, not only in the preservation of the world by giving us life and breath and everything, but also in the preservation of the church. And friends, do you know what that means? That means that the last Thursday of the month is one of the most important nights of the entire month. That means that when we get together over at St. Andrew's for supper and for prayer for the Church of God, we are not just doing something that Christians do. We're not just coming to pray because, you know, we're Christians and Christians have prayer meetings. May meetings perish forever. What we are saying is this, that the preservation and the care of the Church of God is ultimately in the hands of God Himself. And the only way that we can declare our dependence upon Him and continually bring the needs of that church, whether it is the Church of Uganda or the Church of England or St. Helens, the local church, the only way that we can express that is by coming to God in prayer, by lifting up the needs of the church, by bringing them to our Father in an attitude of dependence and humility before Him. That's why something like Operation World, the book which we spoke about last week, which helps us in our praying for the world, is such an important book. It informs us, it helps us to pray for the Church of God. Why? Because, ultimately, the Church of God is preserved by God Himself. And God is not a thing. God is not some religious system. God is a person. There is that remarkable verse in Deuteronomy, you may know it, where Moses says to the people of God, "What other nation under heaven is there who has a God as near to us as the Lord our God is whenever we call upon Him?" It is God who is active in the church. It is to God that we must go for the preservation of the local church. We ought to be a people who are often on our knees if we want to see the power of God in the church. But important as that is, I don't want to make any more of it than that. Under this third point, I want to emphasize rather the second one of that couplet, the phrase, "the word of His grace." And I do so not because the keeping power of God is not important, not because we can in some sense separate the keeping power of God and the word of God's grace from each other, because Paul puts them together and we need to keep them together. I want to emphasize that second thing because it is for me one of the most striking. It has come to me with freshness. It's a new idea for me. I have found it immensely striking, and I hope that you will as well in these last few minutes as we study. And I'll tell you why I found that phrase such a striking phrase and the idea such a fresh idea. It's because the phrase, "the word of His grace," there in the second part of verse 32, is not a synonym here in this passage for teaching or in-depth instruction, as I would have put it if I had written that verse. He is not saying, "I commend you to God and to in-depth teaching," you know, the nitty-gritty of the Christian faith. He is not saying that. Do you know what he is saying? He is saying, "I commend you to God and to the gospel." Now friends, I find that immensely striking. See, let me just show you that fact. Go back for a moment, will you, to verse 20. What was Paul's ministry from the day he arrived, the first day he arrived in Asia? What was it that he was about? He says, verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, from teaching you," notice that word, "teaching you, in public and from house to house." And what was that? What was the content of his ministry? Have a look at the next verse. "Testifying both to Jews and Greeks of what? Of the tenth toe of the beast? Of the deeper significance of baptism? No, friends. Of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That was the heart and the content of Paul's teaching ministry. What we would call the gospel. Is that not striking? Have a look at verse 24. He says that God gave him a ministry for which he was about to suffer and ready to suffer and indeed had suffered. And what was that ministry? That ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And how did he do that? Verse 25, he went among them all and preached the kingdom. So to preach the kingdom is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Have a look at verse 26 and verse 27. The only conclusion that Paul in verse 27 draws from having declared to them the whole counsel of God or the whole plan of God is this, that he is innocent of their blood. Now, we've not had any paper chases, so let's just have one. Come back with me, will you, to Ezekiel chapter 33, page 760. In the first half of the Bibles, page 760 in the front half. Ezekiel 33, verse 7 to 9. You may know these words. God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel," that is the people of God. "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." Now look at the context. If I say to the wicked, "O wicked man, you shall surely die," and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have saved your life. So to speak about being innocent of the blood of all of you, which is the consequence of having preached the whole counsel of God, is to use what kind of language? Salvation language, friends. Gospel language. Not in-depth teaching language, but gospel language. And so when I come then to that phrase, the word of his grace, in the context of this passage, I am left in no doubt whatsoever that what he means there is God's word of saving grace. The gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. Now friends, that is a very striking fact. You see, it's the other side of the lesson that is found in 1 Timothy. We won't turn that up now. The message of 1 Timothy is this: that the church is to guard the gospel, and it does so by preaching the gospel. That's the message of 1 Timothy. The way we guard the gospel is not by tidying it up and putting it in a little box with armed guards and a Doberman and chains and everything and a burglar alarm. We don't guard the gospel like that. You may guard one of the illustrated gospels or the Lindisfarne gospels in the British Museum like that. But the Church of God does not guard the gospel that way. It guards the gospel by preaching the gospel. As Spurgeon said, there's Spurgeon again, third time in 3 weeks. You don't guard the Bible. To defend the Bible is as absurd as to defend a lion. You just let it loose. That's the message of 1 Timothy. We don't guard the gospel by closeting it. We guard it by letting it free, by preaching it. But here's the other side of the coin in the New Testament. It is not just that the church guards the gospel. Friends, it is that the gospel guards the church. And that preaching the gospel not only saves others, but it keeps those who preach it safe. You see, what that implies is that the phrase, "the church that does not preach the gospel dies," is not just an evangelical tradition. It's not just the kind of phrase that we use when we want to drum up support for double take. That phrase is a Bible idea. It comes right here out of Acts 20. If the church does not preach the gospel, then the church is not preserved. It is not kept safe. Because the same gospel saves the church, protects us as much as it saves others. And the reason why the gospel is the protector of the church is found in the last part of verse 32, isn't it? Very straightforward answer. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is powerful." That's the word, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, if you read Mark, learn two, leader or troop, and I hope you've got past chapter 1, verse 16 by now, you'll know that Paul says that the gospel is powerful. Romans 1, 16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Acts 20, 32 teaches me that the gospel is far more powerful than I ever thought. It is not only powerful to save me when I believe, the gospel is powerful to keep on building me, to establish or strengthen me. And the gospel is powerful to keep me safe to the end, to preserve me, to give me the inheritance, and that's a future word, amongst those who are sanctified. That is, amongst those who are now with God in Christ. So friends, the gospel is far more powerful than I ever believed. We don't only start with the gospel, we go on with the gospel, and we end with the gospel. The gospel is powerful not only to give birth to the church, but to build the church and to keep the church. What Paul is telling me is that I need nothing more than the gospel. That and that alone for the whole Christian life. Now there's a trick and a second implication, and with that we'll finish. You see, it is not only that the gospel is far more powerful than I ever thought, but it is also the very important lesson for us at the end of the 20th century that the gospel is much bigger than I think. The lesson is that the gospel embraces not only the beginning of the Christian life, but also the whole of the Christian life. The gospel involves my starting, my building, and my being kept. Now friends, I don't know what that means for you, but I'll tell you what it means for me. It means for me that I have to go back to the drawing board, and I have to make sure that what I call the gospel is in fact the full gospel. I have to make sure that my gospel that I'm preaching and proclaiming is not a truncated gospel. I have to go and make jolly sure that the gospel that I'm teaching is the gospel which is not only able to save me in the beginning, but the gospel which will tell me how to be built up in my faith and how to be kept in my faith. You see, then we can say with Paul, as Paul says here, I did not shrink, talking about the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable, that I proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. But what is Paul telling us? That the gospel is as wide as the Bible, and that the whole Bible is the gospel. So given a full gospel, let's not use silly language about only a gospel service or going on from the gospel. Let's not lend our ears to any message, albeit in the name of in-depth teaching, which is a gospel plus message. Simplistic as it sounds, friends, repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ is the whole of the Christian life. And to talk about going beyond that is not to talk about growth, but suicide for the individual congregation, for the individual member, and for the congregation, which are precious in God's sight. Let's pray. Father God, please have mercy upon us. Forgive us for doubting the power of the gospel. Help us, please, through the study of your word, to understand and then to teach the whole, the full gospel. And we thank you that in the last analysis, we as individuals and we as a congregation are under your care and trust. and under the care and trust of that gospel which never returns empty to you, but always achieves that for which you have sent it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.